For most of us, if you're anything like me, I'm sure that God's been doing something in your heart through the course of this series on work. And maybe for many of you, God's been stirring your imagination with all kinds of dreams or desires or passions or inspiration, maybe even open doors regarding your work or your vocation throughout the course of this series. And also, I mean, if you're anything like me, maybe you've been wondering, what do I do with that? What do I do with these dreams and these desires and ideas and passion that God's been giving me for my work, for my vocation? Where do I start? What's the next step? And we wanted to close out the work series tonight by looking at some examples of men and women in the scriptures who have gone before us in walking and living out their vocation. Men and women who did that not as pastors and priests or church staff or nonprofit workers, but men and women working in jobs outside of a church building. And last week we talked about Daniel. This week we're going to look at a few more, and I want to start by turning to the book of Nehemiah. In the Old Testament, you want to open to the book of Nehemiah somewhere a little bit before the middle of your Bible, before Job and Psalm. You guys remember last week we talked about Israel being in exile during the time of Daniel. You guys remember that? A couple of you, the rest of you are on spring break podcast. Well, the book of Nehemiah takes place at the tail end of that 70-year exile where Israel was in captivity in another country. It's about 450 years before the time of Jesus. And Nehemiah is a Jewish man working for the Persian Empire. And his job is as cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes of Persia at the time. And when I say that his job was cupbearer, don't think like, you know, he was like the janitor in the White House mopping floors. But cupbearer was actually a high up government position with a lot of influence. So think more like Secretary of State. Nehemiah is in a job where he has a lot of exposure to the king and influence because of it. And at this point in the story, we're going to pick up in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. And at this point, Nehemiah, God calls him to take the next step in his vocation, in his work. And for Nehemiah, that means to lead, to take a risk and a step of faith and to lead a work project to go back to Israel now that the exile's over and the city lies in ruins, to go back to Israel and rebuild walls around the city. But in order to do that, he needs to talk to the king and get permission for the project and the time away. So after praying and seeking God, he moves forward to talk to his boss, the king, the man, Artaxerxes, with a request to do what God had put on his heart. We pick up the story in chapter 2, if you look down at verse 1. It says, in the month of Nisan, which is ironic because Nisan is the equivalent to the month of April in our calendar, also a Japanese automobile. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. Nehemiah is bummed out. He's wrecked over some news that he had gotten 4 months earlier, that as the Jewish exiles were returning to his homeland, the capital city in Jerusalem is in ruins. There's no walls to protect the city for an enemy attack, which was like a big deal back in the day. So Nehemiah wants to do something about it. He's sad. He's been depressed over it. And the problem is, in the ancient Near East Persian culture, it was disrespectful to show any kind of depression or sadness in the presence of the king. In fact, it was illegal or against the law. But for whatever reason, Nehemiah is no longer able to hold back his depression or sadness. Look down at verse 2. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." Very perceptive, king, right? Look at the last statement in verse 2. He says, "I was very much afraid." I love Nehemiah's honesty. We think, by the way, in the book of Nehemiah, we're reading a journal entry written by Nehemiah years after these events transpired. And he gives us this little insight. He says, "I was very much afraid to talk to the king or to show his sadness in the presence." And I think sometimes as followers of Jesus, and particularly as leaders, many times we think that we should be impervious to fear. Right, that we should just trust God, and so that means that we should never have any fear. Nehemiah's like, "Not me. I was scared to death. I was very much afraid," he says. He's right there in the king's presence, showing sadness before him, risky, scared to death. Listen, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is moving forward in the face of fear. And many of you guys, like Nehemiah, at times your vocation, your work that God's called you to, requires you to do some scary things at times, to step out and to take some risks. And I love this insight in Nehemiah. You know, the difference between great men and women that sets them apart from normal people is not fear or the absence of fear, but it's courage in the face of fear. Moving forward right when fear is staring you in the face. And he says, I was very much afraid, but he's not going back. Look at the next verse in verse 3. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. A little buttering up of the boss there. No harm, right? He says, why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? My city's torn down. The walls are in ruins. I'm a wreck over this, he's saying. Look at verse 4. The king said to me, what is it you want? So the king's type A, right to the point. Nehemiah, what are you getting at? What is it you want? And look at the end of verse 4. It says, then I prayed to the God of heaven. I love this little insight as well at the end of verse 4. Nehemiah, who's been praying and preparing for months for this conversation, he comes in and even mid-conversation, he's tossing up a quick prayer. Mid-conversation, the king asks him a question. He says, I stopped and I prayed to the God of heaven. Quick prayer of desperation. How long do you think that prayer was that he prayed right in that moment? Anybody? Yeah, not very long. I'm guessing like 3 seconds max, something to the tune of God, help. Right? And then he answers the king's question. And I think there's something to be said about praying throughout the workday, in the environments, the workplaces where God's called us to, with what we're up against, praying about our work, praying at those key moments and important meetings throughout the day. There's something to be said about those urgent, you know, quick prayers of desperation under your breath, right in the moment. You know, you're setting up in the conference room, about to pitch the idea to the sales team, and that quick prayer, God, help. Or maybe you're about to have that really difficult conversation with one of your employees or coworkers, and right before you open the office door, God help. Or your student walking on campus and you look over, that girl's gorgeous, I'm single, help, please, right? Later, the New Testament talks about praying without ceasing, praying all throughout the day. I think Nehemiah models that for us. Nehemiah is a man of prayer, dependent on the Lord in the moment. Look down at verse 5. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. So the king essentially grants Nehemiah's request. He says, I'd love to help. It says it pleased him to send Nehemiah, which is huge, by the way. That's a miracle, miraculous answer of prayer. But the king is immediately to the point, up front, direct, down to earth. Nehemiah, he says, well, yeah, I'll let you do it, but what's the plan? Nehemiah, do you have a plan? I want you to pay attention, close attention to Nehemiah's response. Look at verse 7. It says, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, which was like the land region between Persia and Jerusalem, where they'd be traveling through. He says, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. The empire of Persia was kind of volatile during his reign. There had already been a couple mass revolts during the time. And Nehemiah asked the king for protection for he and his work crew as they make the journey from Persia to Jerusalem. It's kind of be like the equivalent of traveling through modern day Iraq, right? Kind of sketchy and dangerous unless you have all the right permissions and protection. So he asked the king for protection, but not only that, he asked for more. Look at verse 8. It says, may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Notice Nehemiah is detailed in his planning. Do you have a plan, the king says. And Nehemiah says, yes. And he says, what is your plan? How long will you need to be gone? And Nehemiah sets a time. We find out later in chapter 5 that time is 12 years. That's how long it takes Nehemiah to do the work project he's asking the king to do. Could you imagine going to your boss and having a conversation where you say, hey, you know, I'd really like to take some time off to go down to Haiti and work on, you know, building some homes for displaced earthquake victims. So your boss says, sure, how long do you need off? 1 week, 2 weeks? Oh, well, you know, something along the lines of like 12 years, right? And could you actually fund my travel expenses while you're at it? You know, and in fact, could you make sure that I get there safely? Could you hire me an armed guard for the journey? And not only that, but while you're at it, would you just go ahead and finance my whole work project? We're gonna need some lumber. We're gonna need some building supplies. Lumber, by the way, was a precious commodity in the ancient Near East, which is why he wants to go to the king's forest to get it. The king owned this forest operated by a Jewish dude by the name of Asaph. And Nehemiah's like, I need lumber for three specific things. Notice Nehemiah knows exactly what he's after. He knows exactly what he's going for. He has a plan. He says, I need lumber for three different things in the passage we just read. One, I need lumber for the citadel, which is like a fortress or military outpost that would guard the work crew or the city during the project. And he says, secondly, he needs lumber for the city walls, the actual walls and frames themselves. And third, he's like, while you're at it, you know, why don't you throw in a house for me, king, to live in during the project? Because you're the king. You have a little bit of extra cash to spare, don't you? I love Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a man with a plan. So close out the work series. What's the next step? What do you do with the ideas, the vision, dream, passion God's given you for your work, your vocation, or the fresh ideas and passion? Three thoughts from three different characters tonight if you're taking notes. Number one, make plans. Coming out of this work series, we really encourage you to have or to make some kind of plan for your vocation or for your work at this phase in your life. And I think sometimes planning gets a bad rap in the church. Like sometimes followers of Jesus think that planning is somehow unspiritual or ungodly because it means that you're not trusting Jesus. You're just trying to make things happen on your own. And I think that couldn't be further from the truth. I mean, there's definitely something to be said for not seeking God and just trying to do something on your own. But I think, in fact, there's many people in the church who sometimes use, you know, being led by the Holy Spirit as an excuse or a cover-up for not being diligent to work hard and make plans. You know, the kind of person where you're like, hey, man, so what's your plan? What's your deal? And he's like, I'm just trusting Jesus, right? Which could really be code for, I have no clue what I'm doing with my life. or you're talking to that, you're sitting down, you know, what's your plan for your career? What's your trajectory? Where are you headed? And the person, you know, just says, I'm just being led by the Spirit, which might really be code for, I'm totally winging it. I have no idea. Or maybe even I'm okay with kind of being lazy and just drifting by. And don't get me wrong, I've obviously nothing against being led by the Spirit. You should be led by the Holy Spirit. That's a good thing that you should have. But did you know that the Holy Spirit exists outside of space and time? And the Holy Spirit can speak to you before you do something. Bizarre, but true. And King Solomon in the Old Testament at one point, he says that the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And don't misquote him, okay? He's not saying that planning is a bad thing. He's saying that plan, but plan with a loose grip. Understand that God could change up your plans at any moment or any time. And I think where planning becomes ungodly or planning becomes mechanical or sometimes overambitious is where we start working for our plans rather than God's kingdom and God's plans. We start working for our own plans and desires and dreams rather than God's calling on our lives, which if you are seeking God and being led by the Holy Spirit, those things tend to come together and sync up. But I think true biblical planning is the art of seeking God's face and listening to his voice, finding out where God's wanting to lead you in your life and the course, the next steps he's wanting you to walk, and then turning around and taking action according to that, following God into where he's wanting to lead you with your work, with your vocation. And I think prayer is a huge part of godly spirit-led planning. Did you know that before chapter 2, most of Nehemiah chapter 1 is a prayer that Nehemiah is praying as he prepares to talk to the king or start this project? And we encourage you, coming out of this series, spend time in prayer, seeking God for your plans, your future, your next step for your work. Nehemiah is a man with a detailed plan. He prays, he seeks God, and he's ready to go. And those of you that are coming out of this work series and you still don't have some kind of plan or idea of where God might be calling you to invest yourself in your work or your vocation with your life, we encourage you to start by praying. Talk to God, and don't just spend some time listening to what he might say, where he's wanting to lead you. I've heard it said that everyone ends up somewhere in life, but only a few people end up there on purpose. And really, when it comes down to it, I think there's two different types of people out there. There's reactive people and proactive people. Reactive people, life just sort of happens to them. Like, what are you doing, man? I don't know, life is crazy. Whatever happens, happens, right? Reactive. proactive people go out and make life happen. Go out and seek God and pray and listen for his leading and then take action when he's leading them and go put something in place and start following him into where he's leading them. And this is a topic that is really dear to my heart, especially since I work as a college pastor, because right now in this country, inside and outside of the church, there is a perception right now that the younger, particularly college age generation in America right now is marked by particularly young men who are aimless and sort of wandering in life right now, postponing adulthood and putting it off. In fact, recently, about a year ago, the media tagged the city of Portland as, and I quote, "the place where young people go to retire." And they don't mean that in a good way, people. Meaning, and this is something all the media, this is the way that they're referring to Portland right now when it comes to young people. Meaning the city of Portland is the place to go if you're young and you want to put off growing up and you want to just be a hipster and play video games until late into your 20s and be in a garage band into your 30s, you know, and work a dead-end job for the rest of your life. If that's what you want to do, Portland is your place, man. That is the city to go. And by the grace of God, guys, we're seeing God do an amazing redemptive work in that generation right here in our midst. All kinds of young men and women stepping up, responding to God's calling and leading on their lives into adulthood and giving themselves and working for something bigger than themselves, happening all around us. Regardless of what age you're at, whether you're 18 or 80, whatever phase you're at in life, you should have some kind of plan or direction for where God's wanting to take you at this point in your career or your vocation or the work that he's called you to. I want to put up on the screen what I think are some key components to work. You know, you might be thinking, where do I start? What does planning look like in a godly way? Here's a list. It's not exhaustive by any means, but I think it is a great place to start. But one, create space, meaning set aside time to think through, listen to God, pray. Pray, listen, we already talked about that. Get advice, which I really want to highlight that one. Understand, we follow Jesus in the context of community. So what does that mean for planning? That means you don't make decisions in a vacuum, just you and Jesus. But you have a family and a network of brothers and sisters and moms and dads and friends all around you, people of the faith here in your life for a reason to journey with you into your career and the work that God's called you to, into your vocation or your studying or your mothering or parenting. Don't travel that alone. The Bible doesn't call you to do that. Pick those people's brains, get advice, get wisdom, get input. Put some other things up there. Pinpoint details, write something down. Start doing, make adjustments, keep moving forward. Maybe coming out of this series, you simply need to get away and spend some time journaling and reflecting, or take some time to pray and process with your spouse or fiance or your family. Sit down with maybe some mentors or pull in some of your closest friends. Share what God's been doing in you when it comes to your work, and start writing out a plan for this next phase of your life. One thing that helps me, especially if you're a younger person here, one thing that helps me is to start with my long-term goals and then to work backwards from there. Start with where you believe God's calling you to in the future. Start with what you're wanting to accomplish and then work backwards from there to pinpoint specific steps that you can be taking to make sure that you're faithfully and diligently walking down that path into where God's leading you with your work. And go for specifics like Nehemiah. Maybe coming out of this series, it's time for you to, you know, sit down and put something on a calendar, generate a budget, or make some lists or some phone calls, do some research. Whether you've yet to discover what your vocation is, maybe you've been in your vocation for years, maybe it's later in life for you and you've been in your vocation for like 25 years now. Understand, God's still wanting to lead you at this phase in your life and give you more ideas and inspiration and insight. And you should have some kind of plan. You should be focused and intentional about what God's called you to do with your work at this point in your life. Thought one, make plans. But don't get stuck in your plans. Sometimes, with where God's leading us, at times we have to set aside or take a time out from plans that we had in place already because unexpected things happen. Or sometimes you end up having to take some kind of risk or stepping outside of your comfort zone in order to follow God in your work. And for the second thought, I want to turn one book to the right, to the book of Esther. So go ahead and skip a couple pages to the book of Esther. We doing all right, people? Awake? Live? Yes. Spectacular. We're going to go to Esther chapter 2. Esther is the story of a Jewish girl who becomes the queen of Persia and saves her people from a plot to destroy them. And at this point, many of the Jews, such as Nehemiah, had returned back to Israel, but many of the Jews never returned and still lived back in Persia. And Esther is one of those Jewish people living there in Persia. And the Persian king at this point is no longer Artaxerxes, but King just Xerxes. Have you noticed we always tend to shorten names over time, you know? Jennifer to Jen, William to Will or Bill, Artaxerxes to Xerxes. You know, not much has changed, right? thank you for that in the front row. Wow. At this point, we'll pick up in chapter 2. King Xerxes is looking essentially for a hot girl to marry and make his queen. Which once again, college age guys, not much has changed. Looking for a lady. So here's what King Xerxes does. He holds what is essentially a kingdom-wide beauty pageant to find the most beautiful young woman in the kingdom so that he could take her to be his wife. You know, not, you know, because that's what you do to find a wife if you're the king. I mean, why not? It's kind of sad if you think about it. Like, as if the best way to find your lifelong partner is just look for the prettiest one out there. It could backfire on you, right? But look down at chapter 2. We're going to pick up the story in verse 7. It says, Mordecai, who's a Jewish man, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, which was the order of all these young women to come and participate in this beauty pageant, it says many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided Esther with her beauty treatments and special food. Sounds really rough, right? He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. So right away, Esther catches the king's eye, finds favor in his sight, already has the king's attention. We're going to skip a couple pages forward to chapter 4. A lot happens between chapter 2 and chapter 4. To make a long story short, Esther wins the beauty pageant and the king takes her to be his wife. And so all of a sudden, this Jewish girl, Esther, has become the queen of Persia. And the whole time, her ethnicity as a Jew is unbeknownst to all, even to the king. But the plot thickens because an egotistic sociopath by the name of Haman, who's a government official working for the king, he contrives a plot to exterminate the Jewish people. He works up this plan to essentially lead a mass genocide to wipe out the people of Israel as a self-promoting political move. And when Mordecai, Esther's, you know, cousin or uncle who had taken her under his wing, when Mordecai catches wind of this conspiracy by the grace of God, he goes to Esther to talk to her and say, Esther, you gotta talk to the king, you gotta do something about this. Our people are gonna get wiped out. Now the problem is that in ancient Persian culture, it was illegal, even if you were the queen, if you approached the king's court, which was the equivalent to the modern day White House or Pentagon or whatever, if you approached the royal court to talk to the king uninvited, it was illegal and punishable by immediate death. So all of a sudden, Esther has a really tough decision to make. Do I stick my neck out on the line and risk my life if it means just getting a shot at saving my people? And we're going to read her response to Mordecai in all of this. Look down at verse 15 of chapter 4. It says, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Verse 16, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. So Esther tells them, guys, join me in praying. I'm gonna pray and fast for 3 days. And here's my decision. I'm gonna move forward with this. I'm gonna go talk to the king, even though it's illegal. And did you catch that line? If I perish, I perish. She says, if I die, if they kill me for it, then I die. If that's what it means to take this next step where God's leading me. Talk about courage. And some of you know how the story goes. Esther moves forward with it. She talks to the king. By the grace of God, she doesn't get put to death. The king listens to her and stops Haman's plot. And so Esther ends up saving the entire nation of Israel from extermination. Which, by the way, a lot of people out there try to argue that the Bible is somehow down on women. I couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, the Bible was way ahead of its time in celebrating and honoring women. And this is at a time in a culture like in Persia where women were essentially no more than play toys or eye candy for men. Hence why Esther becomes queen through a beauty pageant. It wasn't like a political election or anything. And in that kind of culture, at a time on earth when all of the civilizations in the world were male-dominated society, you have a whole book in the Bible written under the name of a woman celebrating her heroics, celebrating her courage and her godly boldness to follow God. And at that time on earth, you have the authors of the Bible, inspired by the Spirit, essentially telling all the people of God, you owe your lives to a woman. Which, by the way, it may have been Esther's, you know, physical beauty that put her in that situation in the beauty pageant with that kind of shallow way that the king was approaching getting a wife. But it was Esther's courage and character and boldness to do what was right, even when it was difficult, that ended up saving the people and is what the scripture celebrates. Beauty has a lot of dimensions and facets. We need, today, we need young women who have boldness and courage to stand up for doing the right thing even when it's hard. Young guys, don't just go after the looks. Look for a woman who loves Jesus and is gonna do the right thing and follow him and have boldness and courage to go where God's leading her. I think there's a lot that we can learn from Esther, but there's a huge lesson we can't miss out on. And so the second thought for tonight, if you're taking notes, what do you do with these dreams, these visions, these plans for your career, your work, your vocation that God's given you? Step one, you know, make plans. That's the first thought. But the second thought is step out. At a critical point in her vocation, Esther, she has a decision to make as to whether or not she was going to make the most of the opportunities that God had called her to, even if it required taking a huge risk. And Esther took the risk. She moved forward. She stepped out. She says, if I perish, I perish. And I think we today in the church need to recapture a theology of risk. Listen to me for a moment. Don't tune out here. Pay attention. You need to understand that following God in your vocation, doing the work that God created you to do, that is amazing and exciting and adventurous and joyous. It's a thrill to follow God through that. But it is anything but easy. And there is obstacles along the way. In fact, Jesus, you know, in the original call to follow him in discipleship, at one point Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, in this world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He says, I've overcome the world. Don't lose heart. I'm king. I have the victory. But what he's essentially saying is if you really want to live your life for Jesus and follow Jesus in your work and your vocation, sometimes you will have trouble for that. Sometimes it's not going to be easy. There will be obstacles along the way. At times there will be risks that you have to take in order to step out into what Jesus is leading you to with your work. Guys, we follow a Messiah. We follow a leader who went to a cross and died. He turns around and he says, come, take up your cross and follow me. And that's not a popular message in America, is it? Because we love our comfort, don't we? All right, we are a culture of BMWs and secure homes and savings accounts and 401ks and health insurance and air conditioning and food up to our necks and heated steering wheels and all of that. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves per se. But the question is, what are you gonna worship? What are you gonna chase after in life? What are you gonna base your decisions and your plans on? What are you gonna live for? Are you gonna live for comfort or kingdom? I think there comes a point in every single man and woman's life when they have to make a decision, a conscious decision, between am I going to live for comfort or am I gonna live for God's kingdom? Am I gonna live for the kingdom of heaven? Or am I gonna live for the kingdom of comfort? Am I gonna take the comfortable path or am I gonna walk the way of Jesus? And there comes a point when you can't do both, when you have to take a risk and decide and step out. Guys, God doesn't call us to be comfortable. God calls us to trust him tells us he's with us, but he doesn't call us to be comfortable. In fact, God calls us to trust him to the point where we're unafraid to put ourselves in situations where we're in trouble if he doesn't come through. There's a quote by Francis Chan that I love. It goes something like this. It says, "Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter." Did you know that it is possible to be really successful in your work, but to never really follow Jesus? In fact, it's possible to spend your whole life working and sweating and laboring in your work, but to never really step into the vocation that God made you for and called you to. To never really do your work in a way that it really mattered for God's kingdom. And for a lot of people, the reason that that happens is the worship of comforts, an unwillingness to take a risk or step out into what God's calling them to. Maybe at the end of this series, you need to ask yourself a question. What risks might God be asking me to be willing to take at this point in my work or my vocation or my path into my vocation? What risks might he be calling you to take? Maybe for some of you, it's doing something scary, like going to school, or for some of you, going back to school at a point in your life when it's not convenient. Maybe that risk for you means finally applying for that loan to start that business venture that God had given you vision for years ago. For some of you, it's maybe putting your job on the line to stand up for or recommend the way of Jesus at your company right now with the new direction they're heading in. Or maybe it's risking what people will think of you if you start talking to your coworkers about Jesus. For others of you, it's risking doing something like starting an orphanage in another country. There's a couple here, Tony and Serena Moronis, that does life with us. You guys here right now? Don't embarrass you. There they are up there. I believe about 2001, a while back, they reached a point in their life where life had become somewhat manageable. They'd already achieved a degree, by the grace of God, a degree of success in their vocation, working where they work here in downtown Portland, beautiful family, beautiful city in Portland. And at that point in their lives, God put on their hearts to take a step of faith and maybe a risk and to start an orphanage in another country. And a long story short, and I'm not going to do it justice, but fast forward a decade later, and that has become African New Life Ministries, an organization. When they started that in Rwanda, it's now an organization that has made all kinds of schools and adoption places for kids, and now they've been a part, because of the risk they took 10 years ago, they've now gotten to be a part of thousands of kids getting sponsorships to get food and education, an opportunity to learn about Jesus, been a part of countless adoptions, all kinds of amazing things. The nation of Rwanda, in fact, recognized them as providing some of the best education in the whole nation right now, all because they took a risk. And for them, that didn't mean quitting their day jobs, or that their jobs in Portland aren't their vocation. It is, and they're still giving themselves to that as unto God. But for them, it wasn't enough. There's something more that they felt like God was calling them to. And they took a risk. They stepped out. What might that look like for you? And for you, it might not be starting an orphanage in another country. For you, it might be, staying faithful at Wyden and Kennedy, where God's had you for 10 to 15 years, or staying faithful at Intel or Adidas, where you've been for 25 years, but being willing to risk other things. Put your neck out on the line for the way of Jesus in your workplace. What might that look like for you? What might God be calling you to risk to follow where he's leading? Maybe you'll risk failure. Maybe you'll risk losing money. Maybe you'll risk your reputation. Maybe you'll risk letting people down. There may be naysayers who don't like your ideas or the dreams that God's given you, and they're gonna let you know about it and rub it in your face. If you go back and read the stories, there are all kinds of people that thought the decisions and risks that Nehemiah and Esther took were just insane, and they criticized them for it. Just to clarify, the message tonight is not go take risks, okay? If there's one thing I'm not saying, the message is not just go try to do something insane. Or go, try to be that obnoxious preachy guy at work, so that your job will be on the line. That's not what I'm saying. You should be a blessing to your work environment. That's your goal. The goal is not to take risks, okay? The goal is not to jump off some cliff in the name of Jesus. The goal is to follow Jesus. And sometimes, inevitably, that requires taking some serious risks. Sometimes risk is just stupid. And other times, risk is faith. And as followers of Jesus, we need wisdom to discern between the two. Would you agree? And sometimes those naysayers in your life are men and women that God's placed there for a reason, to give you some good advice when you're about to make a terrible mistake. You need to weigh that, and sift through that, and process and follow God. But what might God be calling you to risk? Maybe it's time to look at your life and your work and your vocation at this point and coming to grips with where God is wanting to take you next and what that might require of you. If I fail, I fail. If I lose money, I lose money. If I lose a reputation, it's just a reputation. If I perish, I perish. Thought one, make plans. Thought two, step out. One last thought, we'll wrap this whole series up. For this last one, real quick, I want to backtrack to the book of Genesis. One more character, one more thought. You guys holding up all right? Yep, good. Sound good. Genesis, we're going to go Genesis 37, deep into the Jewish scripture. We're going to read about a guy by the name of Joseph, who's a son of Jacob, not too far down the genealogy from Abraham. And Joseph was a man used powerfully by God in his work, not as a pastor or a priest or a church employee, but as a shepherd boy turned slave, turned high-ranking government employee. And early on, Joseph gets a dream that had to do with his vocation. And I want to pick up the story right there with the story of this dream. Genesis 37, verse 2. It says, this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, which is a whole other sermon we don't have time for. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Verse 3, now Israel, another name given to Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for Joseph. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Look at verse 5. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. All right, Joseph. Verse 8. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Verse 9, then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So to quickly recap, here's Joseph at age 17, young man, and he gets a dream that ends up being about his future career or vocation, and the dream is about him being in some kind of ruler position of authority in which his family will have to bow down to him out of respect. His brothers are jealous. They hate him for it. You might have too if you were there. You know, the little brother comes in and, guys, you'll never believe this. I had this dream, I think it was from God, where you were all bowing down to me. Isn't that nuts? You know, I think it was from God, right? Ugh, maybe a little facetious, Joseph. But fast forward a couple chapters to chapter 41. I want to zero in on one more thing and we'll wrap this up. Chapter 41. If you haven't read the story of Joseph, by the way, go read it sometime. Amazing story. We don't have time to do it justice tonight, but for those of you who aren't familiar with it, to make a long story short, things don't work out too well for Joseph in the beginning, right? His brothers, who hate him, they throw him down into the bottom of a cistern to die, and then last minute they show mercy, and so they sell him into slavery in Egypt. And then it gets worse. Years, now Joseph's been a slave in Egypt, and years into that, he gets falsely accused of a crime that he didn't commit, which ends him up in prison for additional years on top of that. And so years and years go by, and Joseph's dream about ruling isn't coming to pass. But he keeps trusting God, and he keeps a good attitude, he keeps working hard, he's diligent where God has him, he's continually finding favor in his supervisor's eyes in slavery and in the prison cell, and he's getting promoted in the little ways that he can in those situations. But years have gone by, and the dreams that God gave Joseph are now like a distant memory, more like fleeting hopes of things that were now maybe never meant to be. What do you think was going through Joseph's mind during those years in slavery and prison? What about my dream? What's going through your mind if you're in Joseph's shoes? Do you doubt God? Do Do you walk away from him? Do you just settle for a lesser dream or a lesser vocation than what you thought God had originally called you to? But back to the story, after a sequence of events, Joseph gets a one in a million opportunity to be pulled out of prison to help interpret a dream that Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, had. And Joseph, because the Spirit of God is with him, he does a great job. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh is just stunned by this inmate in prison that got recommended to come interpret his dream. And so a miracle takes place. That's where we're going to pick it up in verse 41 of chapter 41. It says, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck, blingin. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before Joseph, make way. Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Did you catch what just happened? Joseph goes from prison cell to palace in a matter of seconds. He gets promoted to being the second most powerful man to Pharaoh in Egypt, and at the time in the world, okay? In a matter of moments. One last verse, look down at verse 46. It says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Joseph's now 30 years old, the narrative tells us. Remember, age 17, he gets that dream about his vocation. And for 13 years, he works and he waits and nothing. In fact, worse, from the outside, it seems like Joseph is constantly taking steps backwards in his vocation. Slavery, jail, bad luck, question marks. Talk about bumps in the road. Talk about setbacks in your vocation or your dream. In fact, it's even another 10 years or so until Joseph's original dream actually comes to fruition because of a famine in the land when his brothers come to ask Joseph for help and for food and bow down in his presence, not recognizing him as the brother that they'd sold into slavery 23 years before that. 23 years. Could you imagine? Last thought to close the series, if you're taking notes, don't give up. I think Joseph teaches us a ton about perseverance in your work and your vocation. You need to realize that for most of us, following God in your vocation, following God, worshiping him with your work is a lifetime's work. It doesn't happen overnight, people. This takes years. It takes decades. And when you read the story, one thing that gets me is even during those 13 years in slavery and prison for Joseph, he's still working hard and excelling in his work, even at those low points, when it seemed like his dream and God's calling on his life was a million years away. Joseph still was working hard and for the most part seems to be keeping somewhat of a decent attitude. There's no account in the whole narrative of Joseph complaining once during that time in slavery and prison. And Joseph's human, I'm sure he had his moments, but there's not one account of him complaining. And we need to understand that for most people, a vocation requires years of hard work and perseverance and periods of waiting at times. And in some cases, major bumps in the road and setbacks. And I don't think that sits very well in our stomachs as Americans, does it? Because we live in a rapid, fast-paced, life in the fast lane culture. We want instant results. But God's economy works a bit different. And sometimes God's timeline is a bit different than the ideal timeline that we had hoped for or had in mind. Have you noticed that yet as a follower of Jesus? And it's not because God's like mean or rude or messing with us. God loves you and God knows what's best for you. And he's at work in the world and he's at work in your life with you. In fact, the irony of the Joseph story is that it's those very setbacks that end up putting Joseph in the position to be able to get exposure to Pharaoh. God knew what he was up to. He was still with Joseph, even through those hard times and the waiting and the setbacks, leading Joseph and at work in his life. You need to understand, God loves you. He knows what's best for you. But understand, God isn't in a hurry, okay? And I think the scripture calls us to a balance between living with a sense of urgency and purpose, but at the same time, pacing ourselves. In the scripture, we're called to be intentional and have focus and aim and direction. You should try to have a plan in place. But at the same time, the scripture gives us the sense that we're not to do things hastily or in a hurry. And sometimes I forget that. Sometimes I take timelines and matters into my own hands because I want to get this situation in my life right now where I think it should have been by now. And so I go out and I try to make that happen now, instant results. Or I just want to build this college age work at Solid Rock that looks like this and this way right now in this timeline. And I forget that. And sometimes I have to be reminded that it's just not about me. It's about God and what he's up to in the world and me joining him in what he's doing. And sometimes he works on a different timeline than I do. And sometimes I need to be reminded that I'm not the Messiah. It's not my job to go save the world and make everything happen how it should be. It's my job to trust Jesus and follow him and to be faithful with the opportunities he's given me today and to do a good job with those things. And I want you to think with me. We're almost done, I promise. I want you to think, what would have happened if Joseph somewhere along the line had just given up on his vocation? What if at some point during those years in slavery or prison, he had just kind of scraped by and decided to do the bare minimum in his work and not excelled and done a great job even in those circumstances? For one, his supervisors probably wouldn't have noticed Joseph or liked him enough to recommend him to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Or what if somewhere along the way, like by year 9 of nothing happening for his dream and vocation, what if Joseph had just settled for being bitter and just kind of forgetting his dream and whatever? I mean, I think things would have turned out differently for Joseph. Maybe you're here and God's given you vision. Maybe like Joseph, you have a dream or inspiration or passion from God. Maybe he's been giving you open doors seemingly throughout this work series. What does it look like for you to persevere in your work? Maybe you've had setbacks. Maybe throughout this work series it's been discouraging because you're not quite sure what your plan is, or you feel like you've been stuck in a rut and you don't know how to get out of it. There's been bumps in the road. What does it look like for you to persevere in your work and your vocation and where God's calling you? Some of you, at the end of this series tonight, I believe with all my heart, some of you simply need to be encouraged to keep going. Keep trusting God and keep working. It takes a lifetime. You're in this for the long haul. Keep going and don't give up. Don't give up on the work God's called you to. Don't give up on your marriage. Don't give up on your kids. God is still here and he loves you and he knows what's best for you. Keep going. Keep working. Keep walking down the path that God's called you to walk down. Don't take your eyes off him. Don't lose heart either. He's with you. He loves you. He's here. Walk with him into where he's wanting to lead you and take you. And don't give up. So what are we saying to close out the series? One, make plans, be intentional, have goals, a focus. Two, step out. Some of you coming out of this work series need to be ready to take some serious risks for what God's calling you to. Which, by the way, at this point in your life, if your work or your vocation doesn't require any faith on your part, chances are you're not quite where God's wanting to take you. Maybe it's time to go back to the drawing board, create space, dream, pray, listen. Be willing to step out. And third, don't give up. We're in this for the long haul. It's a lifetime's work. It takes a lifetime to worship God with your work. It takes a lifetime to have an impact on a city like ours. And it takes a lifetime to be a follower of Jesus, doesn't it? And we want to encourage you guys as a church that we're behind you. And we love you guys and we want to help provide resources and encouragement, whatever we can to help you join God in the work that he's calling you to do. And we believe with all of our hearts that we people are right on the cusp of God doing a phenomenal work in the city of Portland, in which hundreds of men and women just like you are rising up to join God in the work that he's calling you to give your lives for the peace and prosperity of the city. Do you believe that? Let's go ahead and pray.